Thank you, Earl, for reading that text for us. And I'm particularly grateful that you were proofreading the text that I gave you and realized that I gave you the wrong scripture reference the first time around. That would have been more confusing had you been reading from Isaiah 26, like I told you to, as opposed to Isaiah 28, which was indeed the correct reference. So I'm grateful that you carefully read what I gave you and understood that the connections to 1 Peter were kind of short in coming in that passage. So thank you for that. Good morning and welcome in the name of Jesus. This morning, as I was listening to Donovan introduce the Sunday school time, and he was also reading from 1 Peter, I thought maybe we could just get him back up here and have him finish the message. As he was covering for Gerald this morning, it was a timely reading of God's Word, and we're grateful for that. The last time that I shared with you was on the first day of September, when everyone was looking forward to a new school year, perhaps some more than others. But it's good to be back into the familiar rhythms of school. I always look forward to having the kids back in school, because sometimes I think I get more sleep because maybe the kids go to bed a little earlier, and therefore perhaps I might be able to get to bed a little earlier as well. But that might all be an illusion as well. My own memories of school are kind of fading and getting a little dim with the passage of time, but one of the things that is forever etched in my memories of school, or perhaps it's more correctly stated as scarred, is my memories of doing speeches. How many of you enjoyed doing speeches in elementary school? A few hands. Pretty rare, but you know, there are a few of those, Steve, yeah, and Peter. So the rest of us are grateful for people like you that are the exceptions that prove the rule. But for most of us, speeches in school was not an event that we looked forward to. And I don't remember a lot of the speeches that I gave. There is one line from a speech, and I'm not even sure whether I said it or whether my brother said it. I know that the author was the same because my mom wrote the speeches for myself and my siblings. We were a little spoiled that way. I'm not sure if kids get away with that anymore. But in my day, my mom wrote the speeches. But anyway, one of the speeches that either my brother or I wrote, or not wrote, recited to the best of our abilities. There was a speech made about a shack that my brother and I had built in the bush on the back end of the farm that we grew up at. And it was a mansion in our eyes. It was probably more aptly described as a shack. But it was great fun because it was something to do in the summer. More memorable than my typical bout of poison ivy that I usually got every summer back there. But anyway, the line from the speech is that one man's trash is another man's treasure, which came from the fact that this shack that we were building was comprised largely of our neighbor's trash at the back end of his farm, which was also in the same bush that our shack was in. He had his typical farmer's trash heap, which consisted of anything that he didn't want. So we would rummage through that trash heap and scavenge what we could to make this shack. And it was great fun. So the question for you today is, have you ever repurposed something? Have you ever taken trash and turned it into treasure? I'm convinced that this is something that is still happening in Linwood, because I can haul our broken down I don't know, just about anything out to the side of the road and it magically disappears. It can be a washing machine or a dishwasher or a lawnmower or old kids' toys. It doesn't really matter. We just put it out at the end of the driveway and it's not necessarily on scrap collection day either that it will disappear. Somebody is collecting stuff, so perhaps I need to go visit either Dale and Colleen or Danny and Becky and see what they've been turning our trash into. But at any rate, it disappears and it gets turned into something somewhere, presumably. Maybe cash. Maybe it's just somebody collecting scrap metal. That would be true for some of the stuff anyway. Well, one of the major themes that we're looking at in our text today is that of rejection and being turned into acceptance. And this all started in the garden, as most Bible truths do. And it started in the garden when sin entered the world at the fall of man. And we saw sinful man banished, or we could say rejected, from the perfection and the presence of God in the garden. And he is then banished from the garden. And then in the great reversal, we see God sending his Son from the glory of heaven to live as a man on this sin-cursed earth. But then man rejects the Son, choosing to discard and stumble over that perfect stone. And then we see that stone restored and accepted again through his death and resurrection and becomes the chief cornerstone. So please stand with me as we read today's text, which we find in 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2. It's not actually all of what Donovan read. We're starting at verse 4, going to the end of verse 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this text. We thank you for your word, and we just ask that your Spirit would enliven this word to us this morning and that you would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So rather than going line by line through this text, we're going to be looking at some themes. First, we're going to be starting with the negative, looking at the rejection of Christ and at the offense of the gospel, looking primarily at verse 4 and part of 7 and verse 8. So in the beginning of verse 4, Peter says that as you come to him, he's describing who it is that we're coming to, and he tells us that that person that we're talking about must be Jesus. He's saying that as you're coming to him, this living stone is rejected by the very men the very people that Jesus came to save. And we see this stone metaphor running throughout the text, and sometimes it's referring to the person of Christ, and sometimes it's also referring to Christians, and we'll get into that a little bit further on. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We're going to have a look at another time when Peter is talking about Christ being a rejected stone. Now, in the beginning of Acts, we have the account of Pentecost. We see the birth of the church. And then in chapter 3, we have Peter healing the lame beggar, which sets him at odds with the scribes and Pharisees, who then bring Peter and John into the council to give account for themselves, which is in front of Annas, the high priest, as well as others of the high priestly family. So breaking in at verse 8 of chapter 4, Peter says, it says this, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well.'" And then in verse 11 it says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." So here Peter expanded on that rejection, and he's naming the religious elite as being those that had rejected Jesus, the stone. Those that were to be the builders of God's people had instead rejected and tossed that perfect stone onto the trash pile. So on Friday night when we were here listening to the youth share on their time in Peru, I took the time to sideline Murray as our resident Mason and had a short interview with him as to why it would be that a Mason or someone working with stone would reject stones. Or first I asked him if he ever rejects stones, if this is actually a thing. And he said, sure, of course. So I was asking him why that would be. What are the reasons for rejecting a stone? And he said there's a variety of different reasons. It could be the wrong color. It might not fit with the rest of the colors that you've got. It could be the wrong shape. It could be the wrong size. It might be rust stained, or maybe it just simply doesn't look right. So what was it about Jesus that caused the religious establishment of the day to reject him? You know, a lot of the reasons that Murray gave would hold similar to their thinking. Jesus was the wrong shape and color. If you remember the disdainful comment, "What good can come from Nazareth?" They weren't expecting him to come from there. And a raggedly collection of fishermen following the carpenter's son was certainly not the look of the Messiah that they were expecting to have. They were expecting a conquering hero to throw off the chains of Roman oppression. And I wonder sometimes how different we actually are from them. Do we look for a resurgence of Christianity in the mainstream to bring about change to the decline in morals in our society? Do we think that a change in our government, whether it's municipal or provincial or federal, will bring about a great revival of the good old days? And if so, I think we're looking for our help in the wrong places. Back to our text in Peter. In the last part of verse 7, Peter quotes from Psalm 118 when he says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Interestingly, Jesus himself also quoted this verse, as is recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. And it was after he had given the parable of the wicked tenants, when he had the owner of a vineyard, and he sends servants to check on the vineyard, and they killed the servant, and then he eventually goes and he sends his son, and then they recognize that this is the son of the owner, and therefore they killed the son as well. That is actually the one difference between the parable and the reality, is that in the parable they recognized the son as the son of the owner, and they still went and killed him. So in the parable, Jesus said that the result would be that one day the owner would return and he would give the vineyard to others. And in that, he's predicting that salvation would be opened to include us Gentiles along with the Jews in the kingdom of God. In that sense, the stone is being rejected or given to another, because the family was rejecting it, and therefore the kingdom would be opened up to the Gentiles. In verse 8, Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 to 15, that Earl read for us, which says, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." Here Peter's building on the theme of the stone. He's moving from it being rejected to actually being a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This rejected stone would also trip up those who had cast it away. You know, for all the times that Peter mentions the word stone in this text, it seems to me that it's a mark of the growth and the sanctification that we see in the life of Peter, that he doesn't remind us that the name that Jesus gave him as Peter actually meant stone or rock. Or perhaps he is remembering that immediately after Jesus had given him this name, as is recounted in Matthew 16, when Jesus said that on this rock I will build my church. A few short verses later, in verse 22, Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me." And that word hindrance there can also be translated as offense, which is the same word as a stumbling stone. So this rock of offense was also used to describe Peter. It's the Greek word, I believe, is scandalos or something like that. I think it's probably where we get the word scandal in our English today. And it has the thought of being able to turn someone away or pull someone from where they're going. So in this interaction between Jesus and Peter, Jesus is rebuking Peter because he's tempting him to not go through with what he needs to do. Jesus is talking about him needing to go to Jerusalem and meet his ultimate death, and Peter is trying to tell him not to do that. And so Jesus rebukes him and says to get behind him. Don't be that stumbling block to me. Don't prevent me from doing what I need to do. So this strong rebuke of Peter reminds us that God's ways are higher than our ways. And like Peter, sometimes we have in our mind the way things ought to be, as opposed to the way that God sees things needing to play out. And sometimes when we have our mind set on things of this earth, we stumble over that stone that is Christ. In the end of verse 8, Peter links stumbling to disobeying the word. And the word here means the truth of the gospel. Peter is saying that there is no neutral position on Jesus. Either you will accept him as who he says that he is, or you will stumble over him and reject him, as is the destiny of fallen man. In the first part of the text that I read in verse 4, it says, as you come to him. In coming to him, we will all come to a fork in the road. Either we can take the narrow road that leads to life eternal, or we can stumble over him and stroll down the broad way that leads to eternal destruction. Either we will accept him in this life, or we will be rejected by him in judgment. On that day, we will either hear, come in, you good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord, or we will hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Acceptance or rejection of the living stone is a single binary choice that all humanity must make. Secondly, looking at verses 5 to the beginning of verse 7, looking at the building up of the believers and the acceptance of the cornerstone. Verse 5, and I'm going to just read those verses. It says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, then it goes on to talk about the rejection. So in this passage, or in this part of the text, we see a new metaphor of stones being introduced. In verse 4, the living stone was Christ, but now in verse 5, Peter is saying that you yourselves are like living stones in the plural, meaning that he is now talking to the audience about something that is true of them and also of us. He's going on to say that this is something, that there is something presently happening in their lives. And in fact, there are a few things that are happening. He says that they're being built up as a spiritual house. They are to be a holy priesthood, and that they are to be offering up spiritual sacrifices. So what does this look like in the life of the Christian? Whether in the case of the original audience of people living as exiles in Turkey, or to us living in Ontario, the implication is that the Christian life is not that of a lone ranger going out and doing life on their own. Rather, these living stones are connected to the chief cornerstone and are united with other believers in the name of Christ as King. The building up of the spiritual house of Christ will continue until the end of time. Secondly, Peter says that they are to be a holy priesthood. In the Old Covenant, the priests were set apart and holy. As we looked at two messages ago, Christians are now called to be set apart and dedicated to God in our call to be holiness, or in our call to holiness. So rather than restricting the priesthood to the religious elite, all are now priests. Like Paul told the Corinthians, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So rather than entering into a temple this morning to worship, we here have a group of temples coming to gather together in a community of temples. And in gathering together, we can build each other up to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. Finally, Peter tells us that the child of God will offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Christ. You know, as Tony has been teaching us through his messages in Leviticus, there were strict requirements for the sacrifices that were made in the temple. The animal needed to be pure and spotless in order to be acceptable for worship. Similarly, we have the exhortation from Paul to the Romans in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So like our body is now the temple of God, our actions are to be consistent with that of a child of God. And we see this in the messages that Kyle's been sharing through the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus consistently ups the ante from the Old Testament law, where the actions were the bar, where now in the New Testament, Jesus is talking about our intentions, the intentions of our heart, as opposed to just merely the actions that we do. The unregenerate man is concerned with the desires of his heart, where the child of God has had his heart of stone removed and his soft heart is open to the direction of the Spirit. In our time in the book of Philippians, we saw Paul commending them for their generous support of his missionary endeavors, especially because they were struggling to make ends meet themselves, and they were giving out of their want, not out of their abundance. In Philippians, Paul said this, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Our financial givings can be an act of spiritual sacrifice if done with a pure heart. Done with the wrong motives, the only benefit you'll receive is that tax receipt. But done from a pure heart, it is an acceptable form of worship to our Creator God. Moving on to verse 6 in our text, and in Peter, we see another quotation from Isaiah, the second passage that Earl read for us. And here we see the stone that was rejected in the first part has now been accepted. And more than accepted, it is now the chief cornerstone, which all other subsequent living stones are tied into, as we just looked at. He says, "I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." You know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus closed by giving the parable of the two builders, one that built on sand and the other that built on the rock. And Jesus said that anyone that hears his words but does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The trials and storms of life came, and the shifting sand under his foundation washed away, and his house collapsed, and great was the fall of it. The storms and trials of life are real, and they will come, as Gerald and Heidi could attest to this week. The sudden death of a loved one or an unexpected diagnosis will batter and buffet the bulwarks of any person. But if anchored on the solid rock of Jesus, we can weather any storm. We can find shelter in the cleft of the rock. One of the rabbit holes that Tony sent me chasing down this week in our sermon chat was a little tidbit of prophecy from Daniel. So turn with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 to 35. Just to give a bit of the context here, the king had had a dream that he was troubled with, and he wanted to know what it was meant, what it was meant by it. But rather than telling his dreams to his counselors and wise men, which would have been more typical, he asks them to tell him what the dream was and also what it meant, which denied them of the opportunity of inventing whatever meaning that they felt that it was. So in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, it says this: "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was that of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, and its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So then Daniel goes on to explain to the king how these different parts of this image represent different kingdoms and different characteristics of the different kingdoms. And then we're breaking back in again at verse 44 in the same chapter. And it says, In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron and the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made this known to the king, what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So Daniel was telling the king that in the days of those kings, a kingdom would be set up that will never be destroyed. In verse 45, he describes that kingdom as being of stone, cut from a mountain, but not by a stone or a chisel, and not by human hands, but it was just cut otherwise. So if we're talking about something that wasn't cut by human hands, it can only mean this kingdom of stone that can never be destroyed was cut and formed by God. So it can only be talking about the chief cornerstone that is chosen and precious and laid in Zion. I'm not going to try to explain away all the different kingdoms. I'll let Tony take that one, and he can explain what Daniel's all talking about. But I will confidently state what Daniel says to be true, and we'll go with that. The last part of the Isaiah quotation in verse 6 says that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Though living as outcasts and exiles, Peter is telling his audience that there is honor for those that believe. They might now be experiencing shame for exchanging their biological family for a spiritual one. They might have abandoned the religious customs of their pagan ancestors or their Jewish ancestors, whatever the case may be. But true honor will be for those that believe in the chosen cornerstone. So what is the honor in believing in Christ? I think it is simple as the fact that the true believer, Christ will be their most precious possession. In the King James, it says that to them that believe, he is precious. Peter himself demonstrated this in Acts chapter 3 after he had healed the lame man, when he was healing the lame man, he speaks directly to him and he tells the lame man to look at him. And he says, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Jesus said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter was living out the fact that Jesus was indeed his most prized and precious possession. And he was willing to give that to those that he came into contact with. Which leads us into our last point, where we look at the promise of belonging and the requirement of proclamation in the life of the believer. In verse 9, we see the culmination of the act that we saw in seed form in verse 5. There we saw that Christians are building up and are to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices. In verse 9, the tenses of these verbs have changed. Peter says that you are a chosen race and you are a holy priesthood. You are a people for his possession. To the group of exiles in Asia Minor, this must have seemed almost too good to be true. And here Peter is quoting from Exodus 19, where Moses said to the children of Israel, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In doing so, Peter is saying that all believers, regardless of color, race, and creed, are constituted into a new race. This race transcends genetic and historical boundaries. In verse 10, Peter says that those who were not a people are now God's people. The child of God is taken out of darkness into his marvelous light with the full covenant benefits of the children of Israel. Actually, their benefits are vastly superior because they no longer need to go into the temple. They are now in the present, the temple of the Most High God. As the children of Israel were set apart or consecrated a holy nation, this reality is now broadened to include all that in faith believe. Looking at the concept of the royal priesthood, as Anabaptists we hold to the priesthood of all believers, meaning that all Christians have direct access to Christ. You don't need a priest or a pope or a pastor to intercede on your behalf. Through Christ, you can go directly into the holiest of holies, coming boldly to the throne of grace. So why do Christians have the privilege of being a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own inheritance or for his own possession? Is this only for our own benefit? Before you get too conceited, look at the last part of verse 9 where it says that the very reason that we can enjoy these blessings is so that in obedience to the Great Commission, we can go out and proclaim the excellencies of our Savior God to the lost and dying world, so that they too can experience the redemption that is God's desire for all people. For this reason, God is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The last verse of our text has echoes of a dark story from the book of Hosea. In the symbolic marriage between God and Israel, Israel has been unfaithful. So the prophet Hosea was told to take a wife of whoredom. This wife then bore him three children, called a son Jezreel, a daughter called No Mercy, and another son called Not My People. And ultimately, in Hosea, we see the restoration of Israel back to God. And likewise, in Christ, we who are not a people are now God's people. We who had not received mercy and certainly didn't deserve it, now through faith in Christ, have received mercy. So how do we tie this all together? How does this impact how we live as a community of believers here and now? Having just announced that Colin and Trish are asking to join the family of Christ here at Faith, you know, that is one of the practical ways of applying this text As Christians, we're called to live in a covenant community, sharing with each other in the joys and sorrows of life, and living in mutual accountability with each other. The gospel of Jesus Christ answers the deep longing of us, of all of us, to belong to something that is bigger than ourselves, saving us from the destiny of rejecting the Son, which we saw as a result of the fall, to acceptance into the family of God, being built together with all the other living stones, bonded into that perfect cornerstone. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, wrote a far better conclusion than anything I could write. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 22. Now therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Dallas, can we have a closing song?